I want to start for the beginning of the new year, do just a short series on something very basic and foundational, and that is the attributes of God. It's been years since we talked about this. I actually originally spoke on the attributes of God in Grace Life more than 10 years ago when we did a series on doctrine and devotion. And then I was asked last year to do a series on the attributes of God for a ministry in Italy, actually, that wanted it on videotape, and they wanted to translate it into Italian. And so I've got all this in my head on the attributes of God, and I want to cover it in this week and next week. It'll be just a survey of the subject. I think it's worth doing. As I thought about it and thought through this material, there's so much that we could benefit from. Just a few years ago, U.S. News and World Report ran an article on the state of religion in America. And the article was attempting to paint a very optimistic picture of the spiritual state of our nation. It cited statistics from opinion polls and other data that seemed to indicate that more Americans than ever claim to believe in a supreme being. And that their argument was that belief in God is more or less at an all-time high. We think we live in a secular age, but the truth is there are more people in America today who claim to believe in God than ever before. But the disturbing fact that became crystal clear as you read this article was that fewer Americans, and undoubtedly a smaller percentage than ever, believe in the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, this is true even in the visible church, even among people who call themselves Christians, those who profess to be Christians. There are now multitudes of people who have rejected the God of Scripture. And although they would call themselves Christians, they clearly don't believe in the God of the Bible. But instead, they've substituted a God who is more to their own liking. And of course, that's a kind of idolatry. Some of them even freely admit this. One of the more interesting personal vignettes in that article was a sidebar about a woman named Cindy Still. And according to the article, she was a minister in a Baptist church in Mississippi. She works, the article said, 12 or 13 hours every day for the church, directing Sunday school, planning revivals and outreach efforts, counseling families in crisis, traveling as far as Alaska and Singapore on evangelistic missions. And she says that doing the Lord's work can be the very thing that distances her from God. She says when she's totally drained, she seeks God out along the beach of the Gulf Coast. And here's what she told U.S. News and World Report. She said this: "Sometimes I see God as a man with a white beard. Other times he's just a pair of open arms or just a spirit." And then the article adds this: "Usually he is beside her. Once in a while she feels his touch." I don't know what she meant by that, but that's apparently what she told U.S. News and World Report. The interesting thing is, she comes from an obviously evangelical church. It's a Southern Baptist church, a well-known church in Mississippi. She's one of those who explicitly states that she does believe the Bible is literally the Word of God, and yet the article describes her this way, that she is someone with one foot in a strict religious community and the other in the modern secular world. She said she often goes to R-rated movies, though she said she leaves when she gets offended. She says her religious work is all motivated by her fear that she might be to blame if someone ends up in hell. Here's what she said, and this is a quote from the article. She said, "I know that on Judgment Day, I'll be called to task for all the souls I could have saved but didn't. I imagine that I'll see all their faces as if on a huge video screen, wailing and moaning and calling out to me from hell." Now, I had two responses to this article. First, I don't doubt that religion in America is at an all-time high. But that is not to say that truth is more believed than ever. And second, anyone who simply looks around can see a dramatic decline in our society's moral climate. And the worst of it has happened in one generation, more or less in our lifetimes. The steady decline in morality and personal responsibility, combined with high rates of crime, drug abuse, divorce, abortion, child abuse, juvenile delinquency, drunkenness, homosexuality, prostitution, other forms of sexual perversion, pornography, rape, incest, murder, gang activity, and even satanic ritual crimes, All of that proves that human religion has no positive moral effect whatsoever on society. Religion is more often false than true. There's nothing inherently good about religion. More often than not, it's evil. And in fact, I would say false religion can be more destructive than pure atheism. Because false religion is idolatry, and that is the worst sin of all. All false religions point to the wrong God. They lead people away from the truth, and so an increase in religion is by no means a positive sign for our society. But what I want to do this week and next week is turn our attention on biblical Christianity, and I want to suggest to you that it is not enough just to affirm the basic tenets of sound doctrine if you divorce your doctrine from a right concept of God. In other words, a truly sound faith, really orthodox Christianity, depends on a right concept of God. That's where it starts. That's the most important component of our faith, a right concept of God. You can say you believe the Bible is God's word, but if you don't let it form your concept of God, you will fall into all sorts of spiritual confusion. You can call yourself a Christian, but if you imagine God as a white-haired old gentleman, an impersonal spirit, or just a pair of open arms, then your Christianity will be weak, insipid, powerless. And above all, if your concept of God is that he sits by helplessly watching what happens and wishing we would do more to save lost souls for him, then what you believe is not biblical Christianity at all. And we have this everywhere these days. Unbelief masquerading as Christianity. And so often it's rooted and grounded in a false concept of God. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer wrote this. This is worth quoting. In fact, I'm going to quote quite a bit of Tozer because this is so good. In fact, his book I recommend to you, Knowledge of the Holy, it's a book on the attributes of God. He says this, that our idea of God correspond as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequences. He says, a right concept of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. Tozer said, I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced, finally, to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Now, Tozer was writing that in 1960 or 1961. So he made those observations really before our society began its serious moral unraveling in the 1960s. And he said this, it is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to moral calamity. He said, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry, for idolatry is at bottom a libel of his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always, this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. Tozer says, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen human heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. You thought, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, you thought that I was just like you. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom the angels continually do cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then Tozer says this, and this is a crucial statement. Listen to this. He says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has even taken place. Understand what he's saying, that you can be guilty of idolatry without even doing an overt act of worship, but it's idolatry if you even think wrongly about God. He goes on to say, wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church also confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church and her worship and her moral standards decline along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. That's a great thought, and that is the starting point of this study. It's really the reason this is so practical. And as we work our way through this brief survey of the attributes of God, remember that this whole area of theology and truth has intense practical ramifications. This is not academic stuff. It's very practical. It's quite common these days to hear people contrast doctrinal truth with practical truth. I know you've heard it. Occasionally someone will tell me they think that my preaching would be better if I would just be more practical and less doctrinal. And here's my response to that. If you're telling me that I need to make the practical application of this or that doctrine clear, I'll accept that criticism. I don't ever want to get so caught up in the academic aspect of doctrine that we miss the point of how it applies to our lives. Practical application is crucial. But on the other hand, it's the wrong formula to say you need to be more practical and less doctrinal. Without sound doctrine, you don't have anything trustworthy that you can apply practically. It's just the wrong formula to suggest that you can be more practical and less doctrinal. Our doctrine is the whole basis for our practice. Get rid of doctrine and there's no way to be more practical. Unless you establish what is solid doctrine, there's nothing to be practical with. You don't have anything you can apply. So be wary of teachers who tell you what to do in practical terms without giving you any biblical or doctrinal basis for it. And here's the other side of it. No self-help or how-to advice in all the world can possibly have the far-reaching practical impact on you that your conception of God will inevitably have. No felt need I could ever talk about could possibly be more crucial to your practical life than a right concept of who God is and what he is like. And so the most practical study we could ever do is a study on what God is really like. And that's exactly where we're going to spend our time. Now, I have four main points. They're all loosely drawn from the first epistle of John. All of these are statements that John makes, essentially, about who God is. It's normal when you deal with the attributes of God to divide them into two categories. You've got the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. And here's the distinction. The communicable attributes of God are those characteristics of God that can be shared or communicated to some degree with his creatures. God is holy. He demands that we be holy also. That holiness is a communicable attribute. God is just and righteous and merciful and loving. All of those are attributes that you and I, to some degree, can and should reflect. Those are communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes of God are those attributes that are so distinct to his deity that they cannot be shared with any of his creatures. His omnipresence, the fact that God is everywhere at once. No creature is omnipresent, not even the devil. God alone is omnipresent. That omnipresence is one of his incommunicable attributes. Same thing with his omniscience and his omnipotence. Those are things that are true of God alone and cannot be shared with a creature. Those are incommunicable attributes. And normally when you deal with the attributes of God, you divide them into those two categories and deal with them that way. I don't want to do that. I want you to understand those distinctions because I think they're important, the distinction between the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. But what I want to do is sort of divide the various attributes of God up a different way. And based on these statements about God from the Epistle of John, I want to sort of group them into four categories. All of these are statements about who God is, and we'll use them as headings under which to sort of categorize the various attributes of God. Here's the four statements. Number one, God is light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So that'd be statement number one, God is light. There's several ramifications of that that take us to some of the key attributes of God, and we'll look at those. But let me give you the four statements, first of all, in order. Number two, God is Lord. God is Lord. Now, this is implied throughout, although it's never explicitly stated in 1 John, but it is the truth that permeates the epistle. For example, 1 John 2, verse 1 says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. The fact that we need an advocate implies that God reigns over us as Lord and judge. Then in chapter 2, verse 3, notice John writes, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The fact that he commands us speaks of his lordship. 1 John 3, verse 20, the apostle writes, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That too speaks of his absolute lordship over even the secrets of our hearts. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, John writes, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That too speaks of God as Lord over all. And so John is clearly teaching that God is Lord. So we'll make that statement number two in our list. Number three, God is love. 1 John 4:8 makes this profound comment. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then number four, God is life. At the end of the epistle, in 1 John 5, verse 20, John writes this, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. In other words, Jesus Christ embodied everything we can know about the attributes of God. And it says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So God is life. And so now with those four categories in place, God is light, God is Lord, God is love, and God is life, we're ready to look at the specific attributes of God. And I want you to be ready to write, because we're going to breeze through these really quickly. There's several of them. And I want you to take them down as we go. I'm planning to move fast. This will be just a survey of the major attributes of God, not an exhaustive study of theology proper, and we won't be able to take time and go in depth into any one of these attributes. Some of the familiar ones especially, we're just going to barely take time to list, because I want to get through all of this material in 2 weeks for you. I don't want to drag this out, so stay with me. Number one, God is light. That's the top category on your list. This statement in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, is a rich statement about God and his attributes. Let me just list and briefly describe six attributes that help explain what that one statement means. God is light. And we'll begin with the one attribute that sums up the very essence of the character of God. His holiness. So take that down. Holiness. Holiness. Isaiah described in his vision of God how angels called the seraphim hovered around the throne of God perpetually saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the apostle John described a similar scene with four living creatures, he said, around the throne who day and night do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Revelation 4:8. Now, that formula, which we find both in Isaiah and Revelation, where the word holy is repeated three times, is unique to this attribute of God. God is never said to be love, 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 or omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Doesn't sound very rhythmic to say that in the first place, but Scripture never says those things. Holiness is the primary moral attribute of God. This is his supreme perfection. Charles Hodge says holiness is a general term for the moral excellence of God. Thomas Watson wrote, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown. It's the name by which he is known. Psalm 61, verse 9, holy and reverend is his name. He is the Holy One, Job 6, verse 10. Now, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, which means distinct or separate or different. And what it refers to is God's otherness. It suggests that God is absolutely distinct from his creatures, exalted above them in absolute majesty. But more important than that, it speaks of God's utter separateness from anything that is sinful or evil. It's an absolute purity. He's completely set apart from evil. He is infinitely above it. He's perfectly antithetical to it. He's totally pure, completely separate from sin. And in fact, here are two key verses that make the point. You might want to take these down. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not even look on wickedness with favor. And Job 34, verse 10, in the words of Elihu, far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. And so when Peter writes, like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He's calling us to be different, set apart, holy unto God. And in fact, holiness so sums up what God is like that most books dealing with God's attributes more or less save it to the last, because it's a summary of everything. In fact, one of my favorite theologians is R.L. Dabney, and he says this, holiness is to be regarded not as a distinct attribute, but as the resultant of all God's moral attributes together. In other words, if you could sum up who God is in verbal shorthand, you might simply state what the seraphim around the throne constantly say, he is holy, holy, holy. Or to say the same thing in a different way, if we really understood everything that is comprised in the meaning of the word holiness, you would see that it encompasses everything you can possibly say that is true about God. However, if you tried to list everything that is true about God, you couldn't do it. You could never do it, and that's because of the second attribute I have on my list, number two, incomprehensibility. Incomprehensibility. I'll spell it for you. Incomprehensibility. That's a long one, isn't it? I didn't count the letters, but that's one of the longest words I know. Incomprehensibility. Now, to say that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all implies that God is incomprehensible. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. The very idea of God as light is a reminder to us that God is incomprehensible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, to say that God is incomprehensible is not to suggest that it's impossible to know God or to know anything about him. Obviously, we're talking about his attributes. If incomprehensibility meant that we couldn't know anything about God, we wouldn't have anything to say about his attributes. But what this means is simply that we cannot possibly comprehend him, comprehensively know him. Although you can know him personally, and you can know many true things about him, you can never begin to wrap your mind around everything that is true about him. There's another helpful way to say the same thing, and it's this. God cannot be defined. To define something is to circumscribe it with categorical boundaries, to delineate the thing in a clear outline or form, to fix or establish the extent or the essence of a thing in a way that makes it distinct and embodies it in a definition. And you can't do that with God. He's too vast and inscrutable to be defined exhaustively. Several years ago, when I first started teaching at Grace Church, I was teaching Fundamentals of the Faith. And this was years ago, before they edited the FOF material, the handbook, it had a section on the attributes of God that began with the statement, you cannot put God in a box. They were trying to say the same thing I'm saying here, that you can't define God. He's incomprehensible. But on the same page where it said, you cannot put God in a box, that's how the page started. Halfway down the page was a table that listed all the major attributes of God, with each attribute in its own little compartment. And the whole table formed one big box that was labeled the attributes of God. Well, that was an unfortunate and unintentional discrepancy. But it's true, you cannot put God in a box. You can list the attributes of God and place them in a box, but when you've said everything the human mind can possibly fathom that is true about God, you still have not said everything that is true about God. He's incomprehensible. Or to state it in simple terms, since all of God's attributes are infinitely perfect, he cannot be comprehended by imperfect, finite minds. Paul wrote it this way, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's what we mean by incomprehensibility. Now, here's another attribute of God. Take this one down, number three, that at first glance may sound like the exact opposite. On the one hand, we're talking about the incomprehensibility of God. Here's the next attribute. This one will surprise you. Simplicity. The simplicity of God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this speaks of the impossibility of dividing God up into parts. Another way to say it is this. God is not a composite being. He's not made up of anything. The great 18th century theologian Turretin stated it like this. He said, in God, there is nothing which needs to be made perfect or can receive perfection from any other, but he is whatever can be and cannot be other than what he is. And for that reason, he is usually described not only by concrete, but also by abstract names, life, light, truth, etc. You cannot divide God up into parts. And I wanted to say that near the front, because as we're talking about these attributes of God, don't get the idea that God is composed of his attributes. He's not. These are various ways of looking at God, various ways of describing him, like taking a single diamond and looking at the various facets. You look at it from different angles and it looks different, but it's one thing and it's indivisible. And God is even more indivisible than a diamond. He cannot be an aggregate or a composition of any substances, ideas, or properties that are external to himself. Biblical proof for this doctrine is deduced from passages like Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. He is also said to be the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And if that's true, God can't be made up of other things. He's perfectly indivisible, existing in and of himself eternally and in perfect simplicity. He's not the composite of other things. Now, people always ask, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? You can divide God into three persons. No, the doctrine of the Trinity does not alter or challenge this truth, because it teaches that although God exists in three persons, he also exists in perfect unity. The three persons are one, John 10:30. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct and distinguishable as unique persons, but they are nonetheless incapable of being divided. They exist in a perfect unity that's beyond our ability to fathom. They are distinct persons, but not divisible persons. And here we get into a mystery that we simply can't take time to plumb the depths of. Maybe we'll do a series on the Trinity one of these days. But just to say that this idea of the simplicity of God is in no way undermined by the doctrine of the Trinity. Now we have to get on to the next attribute in our list. Number four, immutability. Immutability. Now this one you're familiar with because we've talked about it before. But this is another attribute of God that is suggested, in my mind anyway, by the imagery of light immutability. James 1, verse 17 says, God is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, he radiates the purest light. No variableness, no shadow. He doesn't change. His attributes, his character, his principles, his will, his purposes, all of them are eternal and remain the same from eternity to eternity. And we refer to that as the immutability of God. He doesn't change. The Presbyterian theologian Louis Burkhoff said it like this: God is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. In virtue of this attribute, he is exalted above all becoming and is free from all accession or diminution, from all growth or decay in his being or perfections. His knowledge and plans, his moral principles and volitions remain forever the same. Now, you can think about it like this. Because God is infinitely perfect, he cannot change for the better, and he will not change for the worse. If you think about it, it's only reasonable. If God is perfect, by definition, he cannot change. A quote from Dabney again. He says this: scarcely any attribute is more clearly manifested to human reason than God's immutability. It's the only thing that makes sense if you think about it. Even though this is a difficult truth for us to fathom, if you think about this truth, it must be true of God, for if he changes in any way, then he is not the God who revealed himself in Scripture. And dozens of Scripture passages affirm this. In fact, let me give you a few. First of all, notice that immutability is implied in the name by which God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, there's a sense of abiding constancy in that name itself. But there are other scriptures also that expressly affirm that God does not change and cannot change. He doesn't change his mind, his character, his purposes. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not make it good? Or has he spoken, and will he not do it? Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and thy years shall have no end. That text is also quoted, by the way, in Hebrews 1, where it's applied to Christ. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord will not change his mind. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Romans 1, 23 calls God the incorruptible God. Hebrews 13, verse 8, again, speaking of Christ in particular, says he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this is an absolutely crucial truth about God, that he doesn't change. Because it also implies, if you think about it, his omniscience of everything in the future, because If you just reflect on it for a moment, you'll realize that if God does not have perfect and exhaustive foreknowledge of the future, then he's constantly learning new things. And that means he's changing because he's increasing in knowledge. That is exactly what some people today are teaching about God. It's a heresy known as open theism, based on the false notion, because the future is open and undetermined, even God doesn't know the future. And one thing you'll notice about those who advocate open theism is that invariably they attack the doctrine of divine immutability, because frankly they do know that a God who doesn't know the future is incompatible with the idea of God who never changes. Now, I did a message on that subject several months ago, and we explored the question of whether God even changes his mood. When the Bible says God became angry or displeased, does that signify an actual change of temper in the mind of God? And we concluded, you remember, that God is not subject to any kind of fits or mood swings, and Scripture actually teaches this. All his dispositions, his love of righteousness, his hatred of evil, his wrath against sin, all of these are as fixed and immutable as every other aspect of God's mind. It's a difficult subject, and if you want to delve into it further, you can get a recording of that message, but right now we have to move on. So I just want to underscore what Scripture makes most clear, that God never changes, and he never changes his mind. He's completely immutable. And with that, we'll move on to the next attribute on our list. Number 5, if you're taking notes, this time we'll combine two words because of basically the same idea. Glory and majesty. Glory and majesty. When John says God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, he's making a statement about God's glory. The glory and the majesty of God are rarely treated, I find, in lists of God's attributes. Usually we think of God's glory as sort of the grandeur of all his attributes combined. But I want to mention God's glory as one of his perfections. God is inherently and intrinsically a God of infinite majesty and glory, whom Scripture says dwells in unapproachable light. This is so crucial in a day when people tend to think of God as a kindly, white-haired old gentleman. You know, we're not to think of God as like ourselves. He is uniquely a God of glory. J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, "This understanding of God's glory and majesty is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. And this is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts about God. When the person in the street uses the word God, the thought is rarely of divine majesty." Packer says, "A well-known book is called Your God is Too Small, and it's a timely title." He said, "We are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers on this point. Even when we confess our faith in their words, when you start reading Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, although your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately." Amen to that. And that is the whole point. We simply don't think of God. We don't think high thoughts of God that he's worthy of. That's why so often our thoughts about God are simply idolatrous. That's why it's good to review the attributes of God. In fact, let's move on to number 6 on our list. Wisdom. Wisdom. Now, I've listed God's wisdom under the heading, God is light, because that's where it seemed to me to fit. One of the qualities of light is that it illuminates, and that would also apply to the wisdom of God. Louis Burkhoff defines wisdom as that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way that glorifies him the most. And we can't always see the outworking of God's wisdom and providence. Sometimes we wonder, what is God doing? Why did he allow that? But God's wisdom is so much higher than ours that Scripture simply calls us to trust him and to understand that he is working out things in a way that will attain his chosen ends and glorify him the most. No one who has read Scripture would deny that wisdom is an attribute of God. Here's some verses you can write down and you can look them up later to show that God is infinitely wise. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 11, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. All of those speak about the wisdom of God. But I want to move on now to our second heading. Again, these are all statements about God suggested by 1 John, and I've used them simply because they seem handy categories for arranging the various attributes of God. Our first heading was God is light, borrowed from 1 John 1:5. Here's the second one, God is Lord. Under this category, I would include God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his justice, his wrath, his sovereignty. And I could spend hours on any one of those, but they're already, most of them, familiar to most of you. So let me just simply give you the list, along with some biblical texts that demonstrate each of those attributes, and then we'll wrap up for this week. First of all, a familiar attribute that you're no doubt already somewhat familiar with, omniscience. Omniscience. Job 37, verse 16 says, God is perfect in knowledge. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 94, verse 11. Jesus said God knows about every sparrow, and he even knows the number of hairs on your head. Luke 12, verse 7. Now, usually at this point, somebody will make a joke about how it's so much easier to count the hairs on some people's heads than others. But you know what? That misses the point. God doesn't count the hairs on your head. He knows the number without even counting. He knows everything. That means he doesn't learn anything. He doesn't count anything. He doesn't discover anything. Romans 11, verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And the point is, God doesn't need counselors or instructors. He knows everything that can be known. And that's true of the past and the present as well as the future. Hebrews 4, verse 13. All things are naked and opened unto his eyes. Psalm 147, verse 5. His understanding is infinite. Here's another familiar one. Omnipotence. These, by the way, you recognize, of course, are incommunicable attributes of God. Omnipotence. One of the most commonly used names of God in Scripture is the Almighty. It's the name by which God himself introduced himself to Abraham when he made his first covenant. Genesis 17, verse 1, the Almighty. Omnipotent literally means all-powerful, almighty. And in Romans 1, verse 20, Paul says that God's eternal power is evident in nature itself. I think he means two things by that. It's evident in creation, the size and scope of creation. If you just go out at night and contemplate the vastness of the heavens, the number of the stars, the amazing greatness of God's creation, and realize that he created it all by just speaking it into existence. His power is evident from that. It's also evident in the disasters. We've seen that this week with the tidal waves in Asia. Power, immense power, unbelievable power, and it's all under the control of God. It's evident in nature. But Scripture also explicitly attributes all power, absolute power, to God. Here's some text to look up and ponder. Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 62, verse 11. Matthew 19, verse 26, which says this specifically, with God, all things are possible. And Luke 1:37 also states, nothing will be impossible with God. That's a statement about his omnipotence. We also affirm God's omnipotence each time we pray the way our Lord instructed us to pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Matthew 6:13. So God is all-powerful. We don't need to belabor that. That's one most of you understand. Here's another one, omnipresence. Omnipresence. And of course, the classic text on God's omnipresence is Psalm 139. That psalm exalts God's omniscience and his omnipotence as well. But the main point is his omnipresence. You remember David says, I can descend into hell and you're there. No matter where I go, you're there. Other verses on omnipresence. Acts 17, verses 27 and 28. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Hebrews 1, verse 3. That's an easy one. We all understand that. We instinctively understand God's omnipresence. That's why we know we can pray to him no matter where we are. He's there. He hears. Here's another one. Justice. justice. The fact that God is perfectly just is emphasized from the beginning of the scripture to the end. Here's just a few verses. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord is a God of justice. Psalm 7, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, I've listed God's justice under the broad category of his lordship because justice defines how he carries out his rule. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Everything God does is just. And in fact, the next attribute on my list is a corollary of divine justice, wrath. Wrath. Because God is just and righteous, he must hate sin. Sin displeases him. Scripture says sin makes him angry. Now, as I hinted earlier, God's anger is not just a bad mood. His wrath against sin is something that's constant, fixed. It's as immutable as every other attribute of God. Psalm 7:11 is translated like this in the King James Version. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. In other words, his anger, his wrath against sin is not something that rises and falls. It's there every day. It's constant. Wrath is, I think, the most neglected attribute of God in this generation. I wish we had time to delve into this in detail. And if I'm not mistaken, I think we did do a message on the wrath of God at least once in the past. But let me say this. If you have a concept of God that excludes his utter hatred of sin and his wrath at sinners, or if you want to frame a conception of God that minimizes that or pushes it over to the side where it's not really a factor, then you have a sinful concept of God, and he's angry at you for it. God's unchanging wrath against sinners is affirmed in not just one place, but dozens of Bible verses with expressions like fierce wrath, burning wrath, the fury of his wrath, the pouring out of God's indignation, fierce anger, consuming fury, the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. Those are all expressions borrowed from Scripture. In fact, here's some texts to look up if you want to study this further. Exodus 32, verse 11. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. I realize you can't get all these down, but notice how many there are. Ezra 5, verse 12. Ezra 10, verse 14. Job 20, verse 23. Psalm 59, verse 13. And I could keep going. I will. Psalm 78, verse 31. Ezekiel 22, verse 31. John 3, verse 36. It goes into the New Testament. And I could still go on, but this time I won't. Most of the book of Revelation is about the pouring out of God's wrath on sinful humanity. That is the culmination of human history. And this is a very crucial aspect of the God we worship. He is angry with sin. And let me close with just one more attribute, sovereignty. You knew I had to get this in. God's sovereignty. And you know me, you know I could dwell for hours on the sovereignty of God. I wish we had time to do that. But let me just say this. This is an incredibly rich truth about God. And yet I realize it's the most difficult of all these attributes for some people to swallow. The idea that God is really sovereign. If you can get this truth in your mind and your heart, it will take you light years ahead in your relationship with God. Notice, all the other attributes we've talked about point to God's sovereignty. In fact, this goes to the very heart of the whole idea of lordship. When we say God is Lord, we're saying he's sovereign. God is simply in charge of and in control of everything. That's what we mean when we say he is sovereign. It may seem at times in this world that things are out of control, but we know from Scripture that nothing ever takes God by surprise. Nothing thwarts his eternal purpose. Nothing threatens him. Nothing frustrates him. Nothing can derail any aspect of his eternal plan. And on the contrary, Scripture says, that familiar promise, Romans 8:28, that he makes all things work together for good. That's sovereignty. That is the gist of what we mean when we say God is sovereign. And I'm going to leave it at that for this week, and we'll take up there when we return next week. But I began with a quotation from Tozer, and I want to close with another one. Tozer said this, "The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon another. The mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them." Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for ever entertaining low views of you. We confess that you are high and lifted up, and that's infinitely more true than our minds can even begin to fathom. Help us to understand that and pursue a right knowledge of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.